So if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Next week, we begin a lengthy series in Proverbs. Individual messages like what Proverbs has to say about wisdom, or what Proverbs has to say about discipline, what Proverbs has to say about receiving instruction or receiving rebuke, what Proverbs has to say about the tongue. We won't go through the whole of Proverbs per se, but we'll take one topic a week over maybe 20 weeks or so and try to really dig into that very practical book of great wisdom, a series that we haven't done like this since I've been here. So I'm looking forward to it. Hope you are as well. This week, though, we have one loose end to tie up in a series that we hit pause on about 6 weeks ago. It's not ideal to do it, but it's the way it worked out. So this week, we come back to Revelation chapter 3 to look at the last of these seven letters written from Jesus to these churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, it's the first century, the end of the first century. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is spreading through Asia Minor. And where that's spreading and where it's being received, those who receive it, called Christians, are forming churches. And so Jesus, through the Apostle John, writes to seven churches, seven real historical churches, even though there were more, and writes to them with concerns, writes to them with encouragements. He tells them what they're doing poorly, what they're doing well. He gives them renewed promises and renewed hope and encourages them and tells them how to improve, really. With Laodicea, this last church here, it's the only church of the seven that Jesus has no commendation for. He says nothing good about them. And yet, you could say it's the church that thinks the most of itself. Likely, these letters, one big book, the whole book of Revelation, would have been distributed among all seven churches. And so think about it. The church of Laodicea is not just hearing their letter read. More than likely, they're hearing all the letters read. They're hearing the good things mentioned from other churches, about other churches. And no doubt, you know, rubbing their hands together in anticipation of what the Lord might say about them, only to be sorely disappointed and rebuked. It's a lesson in self-examination, the need for self-examination. It's a lesson in how we get self-examination wrong oftentimes, the deception of sin. Look at what it says. Chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. We could break this passage down with maybe four different headings. The first would be this, the church's condition. Their condition. You see it already. In verse 15 and verse 16, they're neither cold nor hot, but they're lukewarm. I think this does refer to a spiritual temperature, as you probably first thought. I mean, hot is translated in a different form elsewhere in the Bible as fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit literally means, in Acts 18, Romans 12, hot-spirited. Fervent in spirit is what these people are not. They're not hot like they should be. A similar concept is when Jesus teaches those two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Remember, he teaches them how he was really the story of the whole Old Testament and how everything pointed to him. And when he gets done and leaves, they say, did not our hearts, what, burn within us. Didn't our hearts burn within us? Something of fire within us. Wasn't there fire in my bones about this issue? And Jesus says that in the end, people's love will grow cold. Again, an indication of spiritual temperature. And we use that kind of language in our relationships. The relationship's really warming up, or our marriage is really, you know, kind of hit a cold spot. We're kind of cold right now between each other. Or you should say it in sports, right? Oh, he's on fire. He's hot right now. He's getting hot. Or you know, he's just kind of cold today. You know, on the green, he's just kind of chilling out there. He's freezing up. It's something of the spiritual temperatures in mind here, but these aren't hot. That is, they're not, you know, fervent in their spirit, or their hearts burning within them when they hear God's word. They hear God's word. They're not totally cold. They're not totally rejecting Christ. They're not totally against the truth. They're not totally against God's ways. They're not totally disinterested in God himself or religious things. But when the Bible's preached, or when they read the Bible themselves, their hearts are not burning within them, and hence they're not, like Psalm 63 says, following hard after him. Yeah, that's discipline, but that's also desire, right? To follow hard after the Lord. You have to tell yourself to do it at times. You have to make yourself do it at times. But you see in David, Psalm 63, something of the heartbeat that his heart follows after the Lord inevitably, inextricably. Or Psalm 42, that panting for him is like the deer pants for the water brook. That's the opposite of coldness. And so they're not quite cold, rejecting the water brook, rejecting God as the quench thirst, the thirst quencher, but they're not panting. They're not panting. Now, there's some historical background to this whole thing of water at the Church of Laodicea, or in the city of Laodicea. Laodicea had an inadequate water supply. So they would get their water from two different cities miles away and have it piped in through aqueducts. They got hot water from Hierapolis. About 6 miles away, there was the city Hierapolis, famous for its hot carbonated springs that were thought to be medicinal. So you would travel to Hierapolis to sit in one of these natural jacuzzis, maybe to get better. Hot water. Colossae, however, a different city, had cold, pure, natural drinking water. And that's rare in the first century time. For there to be a well, for there to be a spring of cold water, it's hot there. For it to be clean water, everything's dirty there, right? It's out in the middle of the desert. Colossae was famous for natural, cold, pure, drinkable water. And Laodicea got their water through aqueducts in these two parts. But by the time it traveled miles of aqueducts, the cold, clean water got dirty and warm. The hot, medicinal water lost its fizz, its carbonation, and it lost its heat. So by the time it gets there, they're both practically the same, though they come from two different places. It's lukewarm water that's worthless. It's not good for a bath. It's not warm enough. It's not good for drinking. It's dirty and it's warm. You know, you think about a bathtub, a dirty bathtub, after you use it and it cools off a little bit, it's not. Imagine drinking that. Imagine thinking it's good drinking water and you put up dirty, warmed bathtub water to your lips. What do? You'd spit it out. That's what Jesus does. He says, I will spit you out. The irony, though, is that the city thinks that there's something. This city is famous, it's rich, it's successful, it's fashionable. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but this is a proud city. In AD 60, when an earthquake destroyed this city, they refused government funding to rebuild their city and said, thanks, we'll rebuild it ourselves. Government funding, that's Rome. They're saying to Rome, in essence, we don't really need you. I mean, that's how bold this city is. That's how proud this city is. But it had this embarrassing problem that no citizen probably liked to talk about. The water. And Jesus nearly makes fun of it. I mean, you can kind of sense that he's mocking it a bit. You think that you're special. I know about your water. You know, they might actually be thinking, low blow, Jesus. I mean, come on, you know. I mean, it was one of those things that they would have been embarrassed by. They would have cringed when a visitor would come and say, oh, this city's amazing. This is great. All this stuff to buy. Oh, it's so rich. It's so nice. It's so successful. It's so busy. It's happening. But my goodness, have you tasted this horrible water? And they would have cringed to hear that. But their lukewarmness as a spiritual indicator, like the water, makes Jesus sick. He says, I'm about to spit it out or spew it out in verse 16. The word can actually mean vomit too. So it's either the picture of putting something up to your lips and it's not good so you spit it out, or it's the picture of you actually took a drink, it went down into your stomach and it made you sick and you vomited. It may be either, or it could even be both. But neither one is good. Both have the connotation of being vulgar. Both have the connotation of rejection. Both have the connotation of disgust. That's what Jesus says of their lukewarmness. That's how he reacts to it. Now, why does he say, I wish you were cold or hot, but not in the middle? Well, I mean, think about it. It's a good question. Why would Jesus want them to be cold? I mean, isn't lukewarmness at least slightly warmed? If cold is bad and totally rejecting the gospel, I mean, isn't lukewarm on the way to being hot possibly? And so, is it right for Jesus to say, I wish that you were cold? Yeah, it is because he's Jesus for one, so we know it's right going into it. But I'll tell you why I think it's right, and it's because Scripture hints that there's something about knowing the truth and then turning from it or not responding to it properly. 2 Peter 2 says, it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments. It's better to not know than to know it, and even to do it, and to say you like it, and then to turn from it. There's a hypocrisy there. So, for one thing, judgment is even worse. We know more and we experience more as a lukewarm person than someone who's just cold, and hence we're more accountable to how we react to that. To that revelation, to that information, to that experience. So lukewarmness oftentimes is just an inoculation to the truth. When the hot hits you, yeah, it's different than what you're used to, but it's not that bad. I'll tell you what, when you're cold and the hot hits you, you either totally resist it or you embrace it, but you don't do something in between. You don't say it's just indifference. Cold people usually aren't deceived into thinking that their religiosity means anything before God. They think, well, if there is a God, I guess I probably am in trouble. That's a good place to be, rather than, I think there is a God, and I'm okay when you're not. So there's a middle ground here. There's people who aren't really Christians who are acting religious. And then there are people who are really Christians, but they're not acting like those who've been truly transformed, regenerated, new life, new hearts, part of a new creation. I would say that there are two kinds of people in Laodicea, just like the water. They're the cold who've warmed up to a little bit of religion. It just happens to be Christian religion. They've warmed up to it and they can look a little Christian. But there are these hot, real Christians that have cooled down and they've gone about their Christianity just in external ways, in ways that cold people can do. And what you find in the middle is hot people and cold people who've come somewhere to this lukewarm, tepid uselessness where everyone's dangerously comfortable. And I would say dangerously comfortable with their self-sufficiency. But we'll get back to that. We'll talk about the problem a little bit more as we think about the solution. But for now, just note this. What's going on is there's a middle moralism where it's easy for the cold to warm up to rather than outright reject it or then fully be changed by it. And then there's this hot that cooled down by becoming something other than that which is fervent for the Lord. The second thing of this passage is the church's misperception. The church's misperception. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked. They don't see how bad it is. They don't even know. Their assessment of self is exactly 180 degrees off. This is embarrassing. You know, when your assessment of self is way off, Do you not just want to crawl into a hole? Have you ever volunteered to do something? Oh, yeah, I could do that. I could fix your car for you. What do you got? Well, you know, it's a flex capacitor. And, you know, and someone goes, was that in Back to the Future? And you go, I don't know. Maybe this one has it. You know, or you're looking for muffler bearings. And someone says, there are no bearings in the muffler. And, you know, but you really talked it up. You know, I got that. Yeah, I grew up around mechanics. You know, I grew up in oil, you know, or something like that. Or you talk trash about dunking, and then, you know, just in the stretching right before, you pull something, and you said, oh, I can dunk on that rim, and you forgot, you're thinking of like high school version of you, and then add 50 pounds, but make sure your legs are smaller and weaker. And so you go to dunk, and, you know, you almost die. That's not good. Embarrassment is such a strong emotion in this. We are really careful about protecting this and wanting it not to happen. In wanting the version of what we want others to see to be reality. I remember in college, I had a truck, a Blazer, a new one. Before that, I had this Chevrolet Beretta that was green and pink. And just so you know, that was after the green and pink era, okay? So it wasn't cool, but that's what I had. And just so you know, too, that I wasn't a spoiled kid with new cars. My dad was in the car business, so he was always buying and selling cars. And I always had a car to drive. Sometimes it was an old Escort. Once it was a new Corvette for like 3 months. You know, everything's downhill after that, new Corvette. I still haven't got there yet. You know, I'm not back up at that point yet. Probably never will be. But... you know, he would buy and sell cars, and I got this after this, you know, green, teal, pink Beretta. I got a forest green Chevy Blazer, four-wheel drive, and that's way better on campus than the other. In fact, Sarah told me later on that was partly what she noticed about me, the guy with the four-door Blazer. So I'll take that. You know, I'll let the relationship start right there. Thanks, Dad. But I took it off-roading day one, and in Virginia, they don't just have dirt, they have orange clay that's sticky. And I got this thing where you couldn't see the color of the paint. And I thought, well, you know, everyone does this all the time. Everyone goes off-roading. If you have a 4x4, so you just hose it off. Well, what I forgot is that it would cement nearly inside the wheels. And I couldn't get the inside of the wheels off, no matter how many times I washed it, and it made the tires shake at about 60 miles an hour. So I had this cool Blazer, looked clean, looked nice. People would get in it, you know, and then you'd get up on the highway and you get up to 60, you know, it just was horrible. So trying to drive 55 isn't cool either with your friends in the back on the highway. So, but on top of that, the story gets worse. I had, you know, I'd play with things and do stupid 20-year-old things like, you know, playing with a quarter while you're waiting at the drive-thru in your steering wheel, and it goes all the way in where the horn is. And so I had this really cool, nice Blazer that every now and then you turn the wheel and it'd go, get stuck, and it would go maybe a whole month without that, so you'd forget, and, you know, you kind of feel cool again. And then you'd go through the drive-thru, and all of a sudden it would stick. You're going, And how do you explain that to people? You think about this, in case it ever happens to you. You think about this, how hard it is to explain what happened. I put a quarter in there. Without, if you can't even say it, you just have to, like, motion to people who are staring at you. Like, why are you honking? We haven't been waiting that long. Why are you honking? And you point to it like this, you're like, I don't know. And then you're doing a gun sign. You wanted to say it's my horn, it's stuck, but instead you're like, if I don't get my food. That is, you just want to just go, I'll drive away now and never eat again. This church thinks that it's the cat's pajamas, and they are ridiculously embarrassed. They think that they're rich and they have need of nothing. They've been something of the financial hub of this part of the world. They're famous for their black glossy wool that's very expensive, very fashionable. So it's something of a London of the fashion world. They think that they're rich and in need of nothing, which probably means money, but more than money. It's likely that that assessment of their currency, their finances, bled over to the spiritual reality. So it's not just we're rich and in need of nothing financially, it's also we're rich and in need of nothing spiritually. If they're going to take stock, do assessment, as we're told to do in Scripture, they're saying, do it all right. If you ask them, what can we pray for? They would say, just to keep doing what we're doing. We're doing good. If you ask them, what did you learn in the last year? How have you grown in the last year? They would have said, well, I don't know. I mean, at some point you kind of level off, right? I mean, you know, God doesn't call us to read the Bible 3 hours a day. You know, I don't know of anyone who actually reads the Bible 3 hours a day. I don't get a chance to read the Bible 3 hours a day as a pastor. There's no law that says you have to in the Bible. And so maybe they say, you know, we do an hour a day every day. We're batting 1,000. How do you do better? I mean, you have to go to work and you have to take care of kids and you have to do stuff. So if God doesn't call us to more than 1 hour, then what do you mean, how are we doing better? We're doing just fine. Well, the problem with that is that if they were thinking that, they're thinking 1 hour a day of Bible equals you need nothing now. The problem is perhaps they measured their spiritual temperature with do's and with don'ts. Maybe with arbitrary things. Maybe with externals. This is a church that's doing. They haven't totally given up. This is a church that hasn't left the truth. It never says that. This is a church that seems to be doing the basics of what a church probably does. But maybe it's like the other church, Ephesus. They've lost their first love. They've become lukewarm. Their lives are not changed by this radical gospel, the freeness of Christ in you, in Christ for you on your behalf. And now they're coasting. And they don't even think they're coasting. They would just say, it's sustained excellence. But they're wretched. Wretched. They're miserable. Where they think that they're happy, they're just lying to themselves. Where they think that things are going well, they're just lying to themselves. Where they think that there's unity, the unity's there because no one's actually in each other's lives. I mean, good fellowship, biblical fellowship gets messy. It's inevitable. They think that they're happy, they think that they're peaceable, but they're wretched and they're miserable. And then they're poor, blind, and naked, it says in verse 17. Three words that usually are used to describe our spiritual state and our lostness. All over Scripture, these concepts are repeated, that we're poor. We're spiritually poor. Our conversion to Christ, to come to Him, first begins with a recognition of a spiritual poverty, that we don't have anything to bring, that all of our righteous deeds, the very best we would offer to God, is like filthy rags. I mean, to come to Him and say, here, I have stuff you want, but then to pull it out and it's a filthy rag, which in the Hebrew, Isaiah 64:6 is either referring to a leper's cloth, a disposed of leper's cloth, or a disposed of menstrual cloth. That's the very best you have to offer. And Christianity begins on that foundation, or else it isn't biblical Christianity. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They might be rich, they might be poor, physically speaking, it doesn't really matter. The issue is, can they see their poverty before God? Can they see that their plight is so bad that they're blind? They know that they're blind, which means they know they can't see the problem. This church thinks it knows how they're doing. It thinks they got the assessment right. If Jesus were to ask us, how do you think you're doing? Maybe a good answer would be, Lord, you know. You know, why don't we just skip this part of it and get right to what you think of it? Because I know it's skewed. I know it's off. They can't see the problem, nor can they find the solution. If you're poor, you're blind in Scripture. If you're blind physically in the first century times, you're poor. You know what the blind did for work in the first century times? Begged. Only begged. That's it. Society knew they got a pass. I mean, this is way before the days of Braille or seeing eye dogs. There was no handicap sensitivity at all. If you were blind, it was
expected. You would work your way somehow to the city center, and you would say you're blind, and you would hold out a cup, and you would hope that people would provide for you because they didn't expect you to work. You can't work, and hence you're assigned to this life of poverty because there's no way you'll raise enough money, unlike the guys, you know, off of I-25, the exit ramps, holding the signs and getting into a Lexus, so I hear. Unlike those guys, someone blind and begging in the first century times was poor. But look, it's also that they're naked. This church, Laodicea, thinks that they're not only clothed, but that they're known for their fancy wool. Cool black outfits. I mean, cool like Johnny Cash, cool black outfits. And they do think that part of their covering, part of who they are, part of their identity relates to their fancy, expensive outfits. They need to see that they're naked. They're really naked. This is the emperor's new clothes, isn't it? They think that they're clothed, not only clothed, but that they're looking good. They're naked. Naked's a metaphor for the shame and the reality of sin. You think of the garden. After sin comes into this world, Adam and Eve are naked and ashamed. They now have things to hide from each other. They're physically naked, yes, but now they're ashamed of their nakedness as a metaphor for their spiritual nakedness. Now they have things to hide from God, if only they could. They pathetically put fig leaves together and cover up the most intimate parts of the body. Because there's some instinct within us to cover up because we have things to hide. The question is what we cover up with. The question is what's the covering? So naked and shame go together in Scripture over and over. We can't even go through all the examples, but one example is in Isaiah. God promises his rebellious people of the Old Testament that they're going to go into judgment, that they're going to go into captivity. Remember in Babylon. And he has the prophet Isaiah spend 3.5 years preaching naked. A naked preacher is a bad thing. Can we all agree on that? God gave that as an illustration to those people. That as the prophet went around naked, they were to remember that soon they would physically be naked. Because as you're taken into captivity, they would often strip you of your clothes and march you all the way to their land. It was a shameful thing, an embarrassing thing. But that is also indicative of their spiritual state, that they're spiritually naked. God is saying over and over in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, you clothe yourself like a harlot, but I'm going to rip off your clothes and expose your nakedness. Maybe there's hope in you seeing your own nakedness. Maybe in the physical nakedness of walking from Jerusalem to Babylon naked, you'll remember what you are without any clothing I would give you. Not physical clothing, spiritual. So we must take our spiritual temperature, knowing that our assessment might be way off. We've got to do it with fear and trembling. We have to do it. You have to discipline yourself to examine and see if you're hot or cold, or lukewarm. You have to see whether you're of that hot that has cooled off, or you're of that cold that's just warmed up to a little bit of Christian religiosity. You see, the question of are they Christians or not in this passage gets answered like this. All Christians have seasons of lukewarmness, right? You know it. Maybe you're in it right now, and you should be encouraged by maybe some seasons of lukewarmness in the past that the Lord has seen you through. All Christians have seasons of lukewarmness, but if Christians, professing Christians anyway, stubbornly and persistently continue in their lukewarmness and their religiosity, they will prove that they've merely been inoculated to the truth, desensitized to the truth. They've been faking it all along. They may prove that they are of that cold water that's merely warmed up because that's as hot as they can get in their own strength. There's only so far a cold person can warm up to. It's only so far they can go. And it makes Jesus sick to look like you're his when you're not. He will spit them out and he will have no place for them in the kingdom. So those who never get beyond lukewarmness prove that they don't have the radical heart-changing thing. Doesn't mean Christians who are lukewarm right now have no hope. It means repent. It means remember the height from which you've fallen, like Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. It means work at it, yeah. It means discipline yourself, yes. But there's something so much more there. Something so much more there. But first, let me give you a great quote on deception. Knowing that we are deceptive, knowing that sin is deceptive, knowing that we want the best picture of self, let's soberly analyze ourselves in our spiritual state, hearing this from Cornelius Plantiga, a theologian. He's got a great book on a theology of sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Great title. He says, self-deception is a shadowy phenomenon by which we pull the wool over our own eyes. We put a move on ourselves. We deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. We assert, adorn, and elevate what we know to be false. We prettify, make pretty, ugly realities, and sell ourselves prettified versions. We do it all the time, and it's deadly, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, when his motives were called into question by the Corinthian church, wrote to them, "You have no right to call my motives into question because you can't see my heart. And if you can't see my heart, you have to know too, I don't even know my own heart." We're going to have to wait for Judgment Day to know the motives of our own hearts, let alone the motives of others. We must take spiritual temperatures here and find out where we are. But we have to see this exhortation. The third thing, the church's exhortation as the hope here. Jesus doesn't just say, try harder. He doesn't just say, you make me sick and walk away. He says in verse 18, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire. How do you buy gold? Refined by fire means no impurities. This is expensive gold. How do you buy gold when you're broke? Remember, we're poor. Not only are we poor, we're poor because we're blind. Blind people, in this day anyway, can't work. We're naked. Imagine, you're in your nasty, roach-infested, small apartment, naked, poor, and blind. What do you do? What do you do to survive, let alone, here's what I need from you guys. Jesus saying, here's what I need. I need you. If we're going to be right, if you're going to go to heaven, you need gold. You need perfect, refined, no impurities kind of gold. I want you to buy some for me. I'll let you buy it. Hopefully you hear that and you say, that's impossible. I can't leave the house naked. A blind naked guy shouldn't go looking for work. So the exhortation is that you buy when you're broke, without money. Isaiah 55 and Revelation 22 both give that call. Zach read Isaiah 55 earlier for us. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, buy my wine and milk without price, without cost. You see, if you think you have money, there's another line for that. It's not the invitation line. It's the okay, conveyor belt to hell line. I mean, that's what it is, right? If you think you have something to give to Jesus whereby he should now accept you, where he has something he wants from you. You've got some goods. He could use them. Come to him and give him these things. But if you don't see those are filthy rags, if you don't hear the impossibility of the call to buy when you're poor and naked and blind, then you'll think that you do have something. You think you do have something in your apartment to come down, walk outside, and say, here, Jesus, give me your gold. This gold is refined without any impurities, like being cleansed of our sins, without any impurities. We're naked. But in verse 18, we're told to buy a garment which covers. You see, it's in us to know to cover up physically, I think, although that kind of washes away, but it's still, I think, instinctive within us, even if we fight to harden our hearts and go naked. It's within us to cover up, because it represents a spiritual state of, it's within us to cover up what's there, what we know to be ugly, to hide it. But you see, you come to Jesus seeking a covering that you can't make. A covering that's white. I mean, covering is important here. There are two pictures of salvation. Nakedness that gets covered and a white garment. It's washed white. The blind are told that they would buy salve and see. They can't see themselves aright. They can't see their way to the truth. Remember I said that there are two kinds of lukewarmness? The hot have cooled down. The cold have warmed up. It remains to be seen who is who in this church. But internally, the problem is exactly the same. Internally, the problem, lukewarmness, how you get to lukewarmness, whether it's cold warmed up or hot cooled down, the process of getting to lukewarmness is exactly the same. It's self-reliance. It's right here in that one phrase they say, verse 17. We have need of nothing, which is the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel says, the gospel response cries out, we have need of everything, and unless you give it, we're doomed. But these people maybe believed that at one time, but then have forgotten it. They've gotten in the habit of self-sufficiency and self-reliance and living a life of religiosity that really cold people can warm up to and start to do. And you can't tell the difference. It's a pool of lukewarmness. Some with their hearts changed and hopefully they're being convicted. And some with their hearts not changed and hopefully they're convicted one day of their hypocrisy and they come to the knowledge of the truth. But the issue is the same. It's either these people haven't seen it before or they've seen it but now they're forgetting it. They're forgetting their own helplessness. The righteousness of Christ is their only hope. Oh, Christians do forget. Christians do forget. The church at Galatia forgot for a while. Paul said, you think, having received the Lord in the Spirit, you can now be made perfect in the flesh? That's what this church is doing. Christians forget. Proof positive is the Lord's Supper is given to us so that we, what? Remember. Remember, the gospel is outside of you. Remember, he died. Remember, he's not here. He said, it's finished. Remember, this is a token of a torn body and blood spilled on your behalf. Remember that you received it. You ate it. You partake of him. Remember, don't forget it. Don't get caught up in self-reliance again just because everyone around you is doing it, just because it's easy, just because, as Martin Luther so well said, we are hopelessly meritorious. You know what he meant by that? We are hopelessly thinking there's something good in us. And something good we just did was something other than filthy rags. Oh, it's painful to assess yourself this way. But you know what? If we preach this gospel, people will either hate it or they'll be changed by it. If we keep reminding ourselves of this gospel, that it's outside of us, that we're poor, blind, and naked, or we are nothing, that if he doesn't cover us, it's like going to work naked, that if he doesn't feed us, we go hungry, that if he doesn't open eyes, we will remain blind, we will remain foolishly blind, begging, and naked. You see, the key to their problem is self-sufficiency. The flip of the gospel is I'm in need of nothing. It's the inverse of the Christian life. So lukewarmness comes when the gospel gets skewed or when it's forgotten or when we move on from it, like we would graduate from first grade onto second grade if you think you graduate from your own poverty, your own blindness, your own nakedness without Jesus. If you think that was grade one, now I'm on to other things. So when people say, what do you have need of? You say, well, I don't know. I guess my prayer life could improve a little. I mean, but that's true of everyone, right? So I don't know. Just pray the Lord keeps us healthy. What a great thing to pray. That's a joke. Oh, just pray the Lord just keeps us healthy and well. Why? So we can be further content with the little bits of pathetic self-righteousness we see, so that our externals exhibit something of the internal. You see what I'm saying? In Luke 10, Jesus says, this is how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. It's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. Most of us in here are rich by first century standards. All of us in here are rich by global standards. Why did Jesus say it's so hard for a rich man to get saved? Because the poor have a physical, corresponding, visible picture of what they are spiritually. It's harder for a rich man who has the means of taking care of things, of solving problems, who has the evidence of working hard right behind him in his barns. It's harder for him to see desperate need. Like if someone doesn't feed me, I go hungry. And so Jesus says, it's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. And you know what the disciples say? Who then can be saved? Oh, they get it. It's exactly the point. How do you buy gold when you don't have any money? I mean, I can't buy clothes if I'm naked. If I'm blind and I can't work and I don't have clothes, I can't go work enough to buy clothes, let alone to buy gold. Who then can be saved, Jesus? Jesus answered the disciples, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. If you think it's you, you're right, it's impossible. If you think it's anything in you, if you don't see that it's so impossible, it's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle, or like shoving a Buick through a buttonhole. I mean, that's a comparable thing, you know? How does someone get saved? Wouldn't it be great if we actually started preaching like Jesus did, and people ask us, how do you get saved? And you say, it's like shoving a Buick through a buttonhole. I mean, that would draw some attention, right? That would be like, what did you just say? I'm curious. Tell me, what are you talking about? Do you have a Buick? No, I don't even have a Buick. Let me show you. Matthew 19. Let me show you what Jesus said. He said, camel, eye of a needle. I just took a little contemporary version of it. And man, oh, we should love. We should rehearse. We should preach. We should proclaim. We should remind ourselves of ourselves. We should remind ourselves of all that Jesus is for us, that he can miraculously save. You see, this confronts self. This confronts pride like no other thing. And we don't move beyond it. I mean, you fight to be satisfied, right? You fight. You do fight to move from lukewarmness to hot. You're supposed to be fervent in spirit. It doesn't just say, hope that fervency in spirit happens. Romans 12 says, be fervent in spirit. So you pursue that. But you know what? You have to see that he's got to do it. You have to see that he must bring it. You have to see that the root of the issue here is not just how much Bible you read. The heart of the issue here is not just how much you serve in the church. The issue here is not just whether you do family devotions at the table or not. Those are all good things, not bad things. They're not to be hated. They're not to be rejected or neglected. But the heart of the issue, the pathway towards lukewarmness when you're hot, is starting to trust yourself once again. Starting to forget the gospel. 2 Peter 1 says we can become myopic and we can forget how we were cleansed. Well, not totally forget, but in some ways practically forget. Martin Luther said, the obstacle that does not make room for the gospel. Like, what gets in the way of the gospel? Well, it's not just really bad sins, and he lists a bunch. But then he says, rather, it is spiritual conceit and the genuine Pharisaical pride that highly esteems its good life and work and rests securely on them, does not itself condemn them, and does not want them condemned by others. That's the church in Laodicea. It may be you today. Can you be encouraged that the hope for your lukewarmness, whether you're cold and you've warmed up, or whether you're hot and you've cooled off, the problem's the same, so the solution's the same. And here's the solution. Recognize your poverty and your blindness once again. Recognize that the Lord can give sight. That he must clothe you and he must give you white clothes or there's no hope at all. That according to Revelation 7, we can wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it great that God comforts us, confronting lukewarmness, but confronts that lukewarmness with the hope outside of ourselves and in him? How many times have you heard a passage like this preached? Lukewarmness, you know? It's maybe referenced in a sermon, or maybe it's the whole sermon, but, you know, you begin to wonder, am I lukewarm? And maybe the inherent in that message is, if you're lukewarm, you better get going. You better really kick it into another gear. You better serve more. You better read more. You better pray more. Those aren't bad things. But it's clear in this passage alone, we're not bringing it into the passage, we're pulling it right out from the passage. The answer is in us seeing our own poverty and blindness, us seeing that he can restore sight, that he can give riches, that his invitation for us to buy transacts when we say, I have no money whatsoever. And if you don't give me, if you don't give me that gold, I don't have any gold. If you're not the one who cleans that gold, I don't have any clean gold. I can't believe what a ridiculous invitation that is, Lord Jesus, in and of myself. I'm up in the apartment, blind, naked, impoverished. You're telling me, save up enough money to buy gold. Who can be saved? With God, it's possible. With man, it's impossible. Okay, then, Lord, I believe and help my unbelief. So the last thing here, quickly, is the church's consolation. The church's consolation. In verse 19, the consolation is like this. They're rebuked as part of the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12 is on the front of your bulletin and refers to fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline. It says in Hebrews 12 that when God disciplines us, it shows us that we're sons and daughters. When he disciplines us, it shows his love for us. And it shows us that we're his, and it shows us that he cares, and it shows us that we move beyond just our sins. The Lord is faithful to discipline us. It's loving, and it's firm, and sometimes it's painful, just like it is with your kids. So see his rebuke, him saying, what you're doing, your hypocrisy here, makes me sick. He doesn't just say, you make me sick and walk away. He says that his rebuke here is part of fatherly and loving discipline. Just like God would painfully, shamefully make his people of the Old Testament walk in the desert naked and bound to prove the point that they are spiritually naked, and unless the Lord frees them, and unless the Lord clothes them, they don't have any hope at all. That's loving, even if it's painful. And then look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. This is a well-known verse, and usually it's applied to unbelievers, and it kind of paints the picture of the gospel call that Jesus is knocking on the hearts of unbelievers. And usually as this goes, and it's not in this passage, the story or this picture is developed by preachers, if you've heard this, where it said Jesus is patiently knocking on the door, persistently knocking on the door. But on this door, there's a knob only on one side. Have you heard that? It doesn't really say that. You got to be careful of, you know, that preaches well. You know, you find out early on when you're starting to learn to preach, like, did I just make that up? I think I just made that up because that's not in the Bible, and I kind of inferred that it was. But boy, it really preaches good, so you're kind of tempted to do it. You shouldn't do that. And we shouldn't say, well, you know, there's only a knob on one side of the door here, and Jesus can't enter it, and only you can. Now, this could be used as a description of Jesus' persistent, patient call on unbelievers for his fellowship and for his oneness with them. Sure, that could be used here. But remember, this is a letter written to professing Christians. And if we painted the picture of Jesus is knocking, he really wants to come into your heart, and really it's up to you to open the door, that would miss some pictures of salvation, like when Jesus kicked the door down in the Apostle Paul's heart, right? I mean, he's on the road, and Jesus blinds him with light. That wasn't just a soft little tap on the door. That was, hello, I'm here, and you're persecuting me. And Paul just says, what do you want me to do? That's it. You know, just, I'm sorry, I repent. What do you want me to do? I know you're him. So sometimes the Lord just kicks the door down, and you better be thankful for that, because one other picture is that on the other side of the door, before Christ, it's not someone who's eagerly waiting for the door to knock. Is that it? Is that him? What's on the other side of the door? According to Ephesians 2, a dead guy. Someone who can't get up and open the door unless something happens. Unless we're awakened, unless we can see. We're poor and blind and naked. Picture someone so blind, so unable, they can't get up to open the door. Thank you for the grace of God, Lord, that awakens hearts and opens eyes so that we know what that knock is, we know who's on the other side, and we willingly open it. But I think this is a question of fellowship here. It's a question of this church. A better picture. Being treated like an outsider. Rather, Jesus being treated like an outsider with this church. He's on the outside of the door. It'd be like us meeting, thinking Jesus is here in our midst, and you know what? He's ringing the bell out front at the front door of Desert Springs Church going, you won't even let me in? I mean, greeters aren't even letting me in. Where are the greeters? You know, don't you realize I'm not there? It's a fellowship issue. It's a I will come in and dine with them issue, like John 14:23. If any man loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come into him, and we will make our home with him. Jesus is saying, you may be Christians, but whatever you think you're doing in relating to me isn't actually happening. I'm on the outside looking in, and I'm patiently and I'm persistently letting you know that I'm on the outside, and this doesn't work with salvation. This doesn't work with salvation. My people are not separated by a door. We're one. I abide with you. Whatever religiosity you think you're going about and don't know that isn't really happening, you have to see that I'm patiently and persistently knocking on this door. And it's as easy as opening it. Once you see that he's there, once you know that he's there, it's as easy as opening the door to be restored to him. It's as easy as opening a door. Let's say this too. Thank the Lord that he doesn't just softly knock. If you're his, remember, he disciplines. The knock for this church was, you make me sick. That's a big knock. Some knocks are softer than others. Thank God. If we are his, he will persistently knock and knock harder, and he may kick down the door and come and get you. And when he does come and get you, you won't kick and scream and not like it. You will say, thank you. In my foolishness, I was blind and I didn't see. Oh, Lord, thank you for your persistent saving grace. So pray. If you're lukewarm, you've been lukewarm for a while, pray that the Lord would overcome your stubborn self-sufficiency. It's your only hope. But the hope is so easy. The bad news is worse than anyone's ever told you, isn't it? Here's the bad news. Worms obey God better than you do. They do. God made them to crawl in dirt. God made us to worship Him. God set His love on you. The good news is better than anyone's ever told you it could be. That the hope is completely outside of you. So when you're tired of working, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest for your souls. Let's pray.